You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are continuing our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. We're experiencing some microphone issues, so hopefully I don't sound too terrible. But don't mind Ed up here. Just pretend he's not even here. And he'll keep working on getting this to sound better. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians is an interesting chapter because it's a chapter in which Paul defends his ministry as an apostle. An apostle at that time was somebody who had personally seen Jesus. That was one of the evidences or the needed things for them to be an apostle, and one who had been specifically sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel. And so the apostles, you think of the disciples and Paul, were these guys who had higher authority in their teaching than other Christians because of that. They had a special anointing from the Holy Spirit so that they taught with the authority of Christ. And so their teaching and authority was such that we consider that their writings are the inspired word of God. And that's why Christians both then and now, there's a passage in Acts chapter 2 that says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we do that same thing today as well because of the gravity of their teaching inspired by God. So having apostolic authority was a big deal for Paul as he traveled to different cities and planted churches and ministered to people, because with that authority they could trust what he had to say, that what he had to say was from God and accurately portrayed God's will. And so along with the other apostles' teachings, it provided the basis of beliefs for their faith at that time and now that could be passed on from person to person and generation to generation as Christianity spread. Somewhere in Jude, it talks about the faith being passed on, and this is what's being passed on, the teachings that were recorded and taught by the apostles. But as we already know from previous sermons and looking at earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians, there were people who didn't like Paul, they didn't agree with Paul, they wanted to undermine his teaching, they didn't like the influence that he was having, and so they were trying to undermine his ministry and effectiveness. And so one of the ways that they did that, they tried different things, but one of the ways that they did that is they tried to get people in the church in Corinth to doubt his credibility as an apostle. If they could convince people that he really wasn't an apostle, then it would ruin his ministry, it'd ruin his reputation. People wouldn't listen to him as having the authority of an apostle, and it would remove the authority of his teaching in those churches. And so some of his opponents were doing that in Corinth. And one of the ways that they did that was to point to his teaching that we looked at last Sunday from chapter 8, where Paul boldly taught that if practicing your Christian freedom or your Christian liberty causes people to stumble and sin, you shouldn't practice it around them. You shouldn't assert your rights to the detriment of others, even if, we saw last week, you have biblical grounds to stand on and firmly believe you have the right to do so. Paul said you are not to do anything that will cause a brother or sister to stumble. You shouldn't assert your rights if it causes others to stumble. And so Paul's opponents said that teaching was evidence that he wasn't a true apostle. They used that somehow. I don't know exactly how. I have kind of my ideas, but I don't know exactly what that looked like. But they were using it against him, as we'll see today, and trying to stir up skepticism toward him and doubt toward him, probably were appealing to those who stubbornly insisted that they had the right to eat meat and attend idol feasts, whether others liked it or not. What you see now in chapter 9 is after delivering that teaching in chapter 8, Paul follows it up by giving a defense of his apostolic ministry. So he defended himself to the Corinthians, you're going to see that in this chapter, and showed them how they could be sure that he was truly an apostle. So None of us has to worry about defending ourselves as apostles. And if you run into anybody who is defending themselves as an apostle in this sense, get away from them. Like, don't listen to what they have to say, okay? So none of us has to worry about doing what Paul was doing, and so none of us can relate directly to what Paul's doing in this chapter, but there is another way that we can apply what he writes in this chapter that really parallels with something in our lives today, which is, of course, what I want us to focus on as we apply it to us. So here's what I'm thinking. As Christians, we have been called to spread the gospel in our communities. We've been called to be witnesses for Christ, and it's very important that the people that we minister to see us as credible witnesses, that we have a good reputation. The only way that people are going to listen to what we have to say is if we have credibility and can be seen as people who are worth listening to. So, you know, start to think about, am I a person that's worth listening to other people in our community, the people that we're supposed to be reaching, unbelievers? Am I a credible witness to them? Should they, or do they see me as somebody who they should listen to? We need to have a good reputation, and this is a big deal for Christians. Sometimes I hear the attitude that, well, this is the way I am, and if people don't like it, screw them or whatever. And it's like, no, you cannot have that attitude when you're a Christian. Our reputation matters. This is one of the ways that the gospel spread in the early church. Unbelievers saw what was happening in the believing community. They saw what believers were like, and they wanted to have a part of that. And you see that in Acts chapter 2, which I referenced earlier. Our credibility is very important if we are going to lead people to Christ and not repel them. But I would say our corporate credibility as Christians has taken a huge hit, at least in recent years, if not going back further. Some Christians have treated the unbelieving world like enemies to defeat instead of lost souls to reach. And there's a big difference, and we have to see this in the way that we look at unbelievers. Some have condemned sinners and pushed them away rather than having compassion on them. They've fought instead of loved. They've argued instead of listened. And they've spouted dogmatism rather than listening to what people have to say. There have been enough outspoken Christian zealots, if you will, who have done a lot of damage. And it only takes a few Christians spewing harmful things to basically ruin the reputation for all Christians in the among the unbelieving world, because we all get lumped together in the same basket whether we want to or not. And so I believe in our day and age, in our society, unbelievers are going to have assumptions and perceptions about us because if they find out that we're Christians that actually aren't true for most of us. They're going to think things about us based on what some loud, outspoken Christians have said that aren't true about us. And so we kind of start out in a hole that we have to dig ourselves out of or climb out of before anyone is going to listen to us again. Okay? That's what I see going on, and I think you can probably feel that. Like, I feel a hesitation to be really out front and outspoken about being a Christian because I feel like the reputation of Christians has been ruined in many ways. And I'm very hesitant to let people know that I'm a pastor because pastors have ruined the reputation of pastors, all right? And so you feel that dynamic. We have this hole that we have to climb out of. How are we going to do that? What can we do to earn credibility back so that unbelievers might actually listen to us and hear what we have to say? So Paul had to climb out of a hole that his opponents had put him in, and the way that he did that is the same way that I think we can climb out of the hole that we're in. And that's what he writes about in this chapter. So we're going to work our way through this chapter. It's a much longer chapter, but we're going to work through it pretty quickly this morning, following along Paul's line of reasoning here and getting to the end, which is where his defense of his ministry is summarized and made really clear. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. So this comes, of course, right after we looked at last week where he said, therefore, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat or do anything that will cause my brother to stumble. And then he says this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Okay, so it sounds like kind of a strange way to begin this chapter. It sounds like it's maybe he's kind of turned a strange corner and he's got a totally different subject in mind, but it's a continuation of where he was at the end of chapter 8. So he sounds defensive here because he is defensive. Because of where this comes in this letter, we can safely assume that he's defensive because of how his opponents were using the teaching that he just gave in chapter 8 to try to ruin his credibility as an apostle. So after boldly declaring that he would, if food makes his brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. After declaring that at the end of chapter 2, he immediately now begins to defend himself. His opponents must have been saying something like, if Paul won't eat meat, he can't be an apostle. And I don't know exactly why they would have said that or come to that conclusion, but whatever it was, Paul was in need of defending himself to that church. And so he uses a series of rhetorical questions you can see in these verses in which the assumed answer is yes in every case. So he asks, am I not free? And he says, yes, I am free. He's free in Christ to eat meat, but he won't if it causes his a brother or sister to stumble. Am I not an apostle? Yes, he is an apostle, even though some said he wasn't. And now he points to two evidences of his apostolic calling when he asks, have I not seen Jesus our Lord, which is an evidence of someone being an apostle? Yes, he has seen Jesus. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord, which was another evidence of his apostolic ministry? Yes, they were his workmanship in the Lord. They became Christ's followers as a direct result of his ministry among them. And so he has them think about these things that point to his apostleship, and then he goes on with his defense in verses 3 through 7. Let's look at. Here's what he says. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And so again, he hits on several questions in rapid succession to get them thinking. All of these questions, and then the obvious answers again, point to the same thing, that as an apostle, he had the right to be fairly compensated or paid by them for his ministry among them. And so he had the right to buy food and drink for himself. He had the right to take along a believing wife to accompany him in ministry. He had the right to refrain from working another job to make a living while he did ministry. He had those rights. But the only way that he could do those things is if he was paid for the ministry that he was doing. Because if he wasn't paid, he wouldn't be able to refrain from another work, and he wouldn't be able to afford food and drink, and he wouldn't be able to take a believing wife with him. So the only way he could do these things is if he was paid for ministry, and they all knew that he wasn't getting paid. Okay? And that provides the groundwork for his defense. Paul wouldn't accept compensation from them, even though he had the right to do so. And this wasn't because the Corinthians or the other churches didn't offer to pay him. It's that Paul chose to refuse to get paid for doing ministry. That's what he's pointing out. A soldier, he says, gets paid for his service. A vineyard worker shares in the fruit. A shepherd gets some of the milk. It's normal for people in whatever work that they do to get paid for doing that work. That's their right. But Paul wasn't getting paid. He refused his right. And that's what he's pointing out. And then he goes on in verse 8. He says this, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" Keep in mind, he's not presenting this argument to convince them to pay him. He doesn't want them to pay him. He's saying this to defend his apostolic ministry, which he's working his way toward. And so in these verses, he's actually pointing to the Bible to confirm his right to get paid for his ministry among them. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, that says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So when an ox is doing its work to tread out the grain, it was commanded by God that they don't muzzle that ox so that the ox could lean down and eat some of the grain that it was treading out. It was partaking in a portion of the product that it was providing. And Paul says that verse in Deuteronomy isn't about the oxen. God put that verse there for us. The person, and then he follows it up with the person who works the plow and the person working the thresher, kind of like the ox working the treading mill, should all expect to share in the crop that they worked to bring in. So he just continues this argument. And likewise, he points out in verse 11 that those who do the spiritual work of ministry should expect to receive material compensation. In fact, he says that they deserve it even more because of the importance of that work. And so again, he's hitting home in these verses that he had the right as an apostle to receive compensation for the ministry that he was doing among them, even though he didn't. Okay, he didn't. He refused that right, and he keeps going. Starting at the second half of verse 12 now, he says this, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." That's a key verse. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And so he brings in this case, a very similar example of what he was doing, which is what happens in the temple. The people that work in the temple get their food from the temple. Those who work at the altar eat part of the sacrifices that come off of the altar. And Jesus, he points out, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Luke chapter 10, verse 7 is one example where Jesus told his disciples, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." Okay? And so Paul is making it crystal clear to the Corinthians that he really goes overboard, I feel like. But he makes it crystal clear that he has the right to get paid for his ministry among them, yet he has intentionally refused that right. You can see in Acts chapter 18, it actually describes what he was doing in Corinth to earn money to eat and drink. It's in verses 1 through 4, you find out that he sold tents. He made tents, and then he sold them to make a living. That's how he ate and drank. He had to do a side job in order to do that. Now here, he begins to point to his reason for why he did that. And he says he'd rather go hungry and travel without a wife and work another side job to make money to live off of than insist on getting paid by them, because he felt in that situation that getting paid would be a hindrance to the gospel for them. Okay? So in that situation, if he got paid, he felt that's a hindrance to the gospel for some people, therefore, I'm going to refuse to get paid. He refused his right. In chapter 8 that we looked at last week, he called on them to refuse their right to eat meat if it caused a weaker brother to stumble. And now Paul is saying that he went so far as to refuse his right to get paid for ministry so that it wouldn't cause anybody to stumble. So you can start to see some similarities here. And this was a significant refusal. It was so obvious that he has made very clear in this passage. It was so obvious that he should have been getting paid, but he intentionally refused. He wanted to get them thinking, why would Paul do that? He was preparing them to hear the core of his defense now of being an apostle, and he begins to answer in the next few verses. So look at verses 15 through 18. He writes this, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Now, it's a little confusing, or it was to me. The word boasting kind of throws you off because we think of boasting as a bad thing, but he means by that delighting. What's his delight? And so I found a helpful explanation in Leon Morris's commentary on 1 Corinthians. He points out that in these verses, Paul's basically telling them that it was his particular delight to be able to preach the gospel free of charge. Like, just preaching the gospel was, of course, something that he felt, he points out, he felt compelled to do, but he found great delight and reward in preaching the gospel for free. Okay? Christ had entrusted the stewardship of preaching the gospel to him, and therefore he was compelled to do that, but his delight was to do it for free. And he says he wasn't about to let anyone deprive him of that. In fact, he found such delight in preaching the gospel for free that he'd rather die than accept pay. Okay? It's like, wow, he's pretty strong about this. Why did it bring him such delight to preach for free? That's what he explains next, verses 19 through 23. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak." And then the key verse, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Look at verse 19 again. "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the weak, or I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." You see, you start to see what's going on in Paul's heart. Verse 23, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So Paul's great delight was to share in the blessings of the gospel with anyone and everyone who would listen to him and turn to Jesus. That brought him great joy. You know what didn't do that for him? What didn't bring him great delight and joy was asserting his rights. He refused to get paid. He refused to eat meat. He could have asserted his right to eat meat or to get paid. He says he was free from all, and he could have done whatever he wanted to, regardless of what others might think, but he didn't. He refused his rights if he perceived that asserting them would be a hindrance to the gospel. Very significant. And it's like, man, this is so relevant to our day and age. I'm going to talk more about that. He refused his rights if he perceived that asserting them would be a hindrance to the gospel. So I will never eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. I will never accept pay if that hinders the gospel, hinders somebody from hearing the gospel coming from me. He refused to eat meat around those who struggled with it. He didn't want to turn them away from the gospel of Christ. He refused to get paid for ministry because he didn't want that to be the reason anyone would shut their ears to what he had to say. He made himself a servant to all that he might win more of them to Christ. When he was with the Jews, he says, and with those who were still bound by the law, he didn't assert his right to not be bound by the law. He became like the Jews. He became like people under the law that he might win them to Christ. That's credibility. When he was with Gentiles who weren't under the law, he didn't assert his rights to follow the Jewish law, even though he was a Jew. He became like them so as not to put a barrier in their way. That's credibility. And when he was with those whose consciences were weak and couldn't eat meat, he became like them. Again, credibility. He became all things to all people that he might win some to Christ. He was more concerned about their salvation than asserting his rights. And that gave him credibility as an apostle wherever he went. That's his defense. That's how you know I'm an apostle, because I've given up these rights, because I want to save people. He couldn't save people. I want to win people to Christ. That was his heart and his passion, and that proved he was an apostle. And he finishes this chapter with an illustration now to summarize his heart and then challenge them to become like him. In verses 24 through 27, he says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And so he says, listen, I'm not aimless in what I'm doing. I am not doing this randomly. I'm very intentional. I'm disciplined in how I act around other people because I long for the imperishable prize that awaits all who are in Christ. And Paul didn't want to be disqualified by hard-heartedly insisting on his rights. So, when I look at Paul's defense, what I see is the proof is in the pudding. Okay, I don't know if you've used that phrase before. The proof is in the pudding. It's a saying, I looked up the history of that. It originates with the idea that you can find out if pudding or any kind of food is good by trying it out. The proof is in the pudding. Tasting and eating it. Whether it's good or bad, the proof will be there in the pudding or the food. I thought about Amy makes smoothies that are most of the times bright green or kind of an odd brown color, and they've got these black seeds floating in them, and I love eating them around my friends because they look at me like, what are you drinking? And they actually taste very good. And you'd never know that by looking at them. You have to drink it. But the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the smoothie. It tastes good, actually, and it's really good for you. The proof is in the pudding. The proof was there for Paul. All right? He demonstrated throughout his ministry that the blessings of sharing in the gospel with others was so important to him that he was willing to refuse his rights so that he could become all things to all people that he might win some. That's what proved to others that he was a true apostle. That's his argument. Here's my life. The proof is in the pudding. So what about us? Oh, man. What about us? Are we willing to go that far so that the people we've, man, come on. The people that we've been called to reach, who are unbelievers, who don't look at the world and life and politics and anything like we do, are we willing to go as far as Paul so that people we've been called to reach might share, in the blessings of the gospel with us? Are we willing to refuse to assert our rights and become a servant to others so that we don't hinder them from hearing the gospel? Many Christians are not. They would sooner stand up for their rights and fight for what they want, and they ruin their credibility with the people they've been called to reach. My neighbor has a gay rights flag in their window. A Bernie Sanders bumper sticker on their car, right next to a Coexist bumper sticker. How should I respond to them? Should I exercise my rights by putting Christian flags, Trump signs, and Jesus is the only way signs in my yard and on my bumper? I could. And I would ruin my credibility and witness forever with them. Or I could serve them by refusing to assert my rights so as not to hinder them from hearing the gospel. Do you hear what Paul is doing here? That doesn't mean I have to support the things they support, but it does mean choosing not to fight against them. They're not the enemy. They're lost. They need Jesus. And Jesus has called me to bring Jesus to them. The proof is in the pudding. What is your pudding doing for your credibility with the unbelievers around you? Okay? The people that Christ has called you to reach. Have you left the door open for them to hear about Jesus from you, or have you slammed it shut by asserting your rights? Unbelievers are watching and listening, and they've seen Christians doing and saying a lot of things that have hardened their hearts. We have a hole to climb out of. We can't control what they see from others, but we can control what they see from us. So do people see the love of Christ in you, or that your rights are more important? Do they see that you're open to them, or that you judge them and want nothing to do with them? The proof is in the pudding. And so I want to challenge all of us to examine our lives and ask ourselves, what can we do to become more credible witnesses to the unbelievers around us? Are the attitudes toward unbelievers Are there attitudes toward unbelievers that need to change? Okay? Okay, are there behaviors that are shutting them out? Are we saying things that they will perceive as hateful? Okay, what are ways that you can become all things to the people around you to open the door for the sharing of the gospel? Okay, how can you love your neighbor as yourself? You know, Jesus commanded us to love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It looks so different than what a lot of Christians are doing. How can you build people up on social media rather than tearing them down and shutting the door in their face? May the Holy Spirit help us to see where we need to grow in this area. Let's pray. Father, oh man, this is a hard one in our day and age. I think it comes down to we want life to be good. We want to enjoy life. We want life to be the way we want it to be as Christians. And so when we see the unbelieving world pushing against that, we get probably scared and angry, and we want to fight. But this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And while we're here, you've called us to be witnesses for you. You've called us to be reconcilers, to reconcile the world, the unbelieving, lost world, to God. That's the work that you're doing, and you've called us to join you in it. And so this morning, if we see things in our lives that have been doing the opposite, I pray, God, that you would help us to make changes. I pray that you would put a passion in our hearts like Paul had, that I'm going to become all things to all people, that I might win some. Help us to trust you and be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.